Lord's Day 34. Let's read together Lord's Day 34. It begins on page 122. Lord's Day 34. What is the law of God? God spake all these words in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of any thing that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. How are these commandments divided into two tables? The first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbour. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved, amongst all the important subjects that we ought to know about, we can add this one too. Christians ought to know about the law of God. We need to know this, that there are three main uses of God's law. There is, first of all, the use of God's law for those who are Christians. The law is a rule of gratitude, so that all those redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ know how to express thankfulness to God by framing our lives by the power of the Spirit according to his revealed moral will. This is the main use of God's law in the Bible. Not given primarily for unbelievers or for the state, but for Christians, those who are already saved. This is, I remind us all, the idea in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. The preface to the Ten Commandments is, I am the Lord thy God. I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That is, I have redeemed you. Now, as those bought, ultimately, by the blood of Jesus Christ, this is how you must live. This is how you show that you're thankful for your salvation. So Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the two great records we have in the Bible of the Ten Commandments, are framed as a word to God's people. To go further, the longest psalm, Psalm 119, the psalm that's all about God's law with its precepts, statutes, judgments, and all the rest, is a psalm for God's people, singing about how wonderful God's law is as a rule of gratitude to guide us in our pathway in this world. And most of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is about God's moral will for how we as Christians must live. And this main use of the law, as set forth in the Bible, is understood to be the main use of the law in the Reformed Confessions too. We're here with Lord's Day 34, which records the Ten Commandments and contains an exposition of the First Commandment. Well, all the way from Lord's Day 34 to Lord's Day 44, the law is expounded as a rule of gratitude for Christians. And it is very similar in the exposition of the Decalogue in the Westminster Larger Catechism and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And those who deny that the law of God is the rule of gratitude for those redeemed and united to Jesus Christ are, this is the word for it, antinomianism, nomians. And if you break that word down into its two parts, which are transliterations of the Greek, it means against the law. Against the law as the rule of gratitude, especially for Christians, the chief purpose of the law. Second, there is the law's use for unbelievers. That is, God's moral law, summed in the Ten Commandments, is a perfect standard that shows the ungodly that they have sinned and come short, woefully short, of God's glory, and so need Jesus Christ for salvation. The last bit in brackets or parentheses. Believers have the law as a guide of gratitude. For unbelievers, doesn't make any sense to say, this is how you show you are grateful for being redeemed and for being united to Jesus when they're not. The law comes to them and says, you are a sinner. Jesus Christ himself used the law of God this way towards the unconverted. For example, with the rich young ruler, he came to Jesus and asked him, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, do you remember the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not do X, Y, and Z. And the poor man was still benighted, and he foolishly said one of the stupidest things ever found in the Bible. Not that the Bible's stupid, but the man said something stupid that's recorded in the Bible. All these things have I kept from my youth up. Imagine. And then Jesus said, putting his finger on his covetousness, well then, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor. And then he was grieved because he realized he was living in covetousness. The 10th commandment pricked his sin. Our Heidelberg Catechism speaks of this purpose of the law for unbelievers, that's contained in Lord's Day 2, a much briefer treatment than Lord's Days 34 through 44, directed to believers and the role of the law in our lives. And denial of this role of the law for unbelievers is a form of easy believism. And easy believism includes the idea of a faith that is without any connection to the knowledge of sin and repentance. It doesn't really matter. Just, if you just believe in Jesus, that's you saved. So, well, don't I need to believe in Jesus as someone who hates his sin and is fearful of divine? No, just believe in Jesus. Just stick up your hand. Okay, you believed. You're now saved in Jesus. Whew, that was good, because I've heard in other churches that faith and repentance go hand in hand, and I'm to hate sin and to look to Jesus as a savior for mine iniquities, the pollution and guilt of them. But you just say, stick up your hand, come up to the front. Dead easy. In fact, my heart hasn't even been moved. Oh, lovely. There is a third use of the law, and I'm not using the order first, second, and third that's traditional in the Christian church. I'm ordering them by importance. Importance is found in the Bible in terms of largeness of treatment. Number one, for the believer as a rule of gratitude. Number two, for the unbeliever to prick his conscience and show him his sin. The third use of the law is its use as providing guidelines for the civil laws framed by the state and in society. This use of the law is presupposed in Romans 13, and it is mentioned in Westminster Confession 19:4. Here is God's moral law. There's the state. It has to frame laws. Every society has some sort of laws. And laws which are framed in accordance with the tenets of God's moral law make for greater freedom in this world than the most humanistic of statutes. And the fiercest opponents of this third use of the law as providing guidance for the civil laws or state laws for society, the fiercest opponents of this are the most ardent secularists. All vestiges of Christianity, this is what's happening in the Western world. Deconstructing the civil laws, removing anything that's Christian, vaguely Christian, and bringing in another system of laws which are connected with a system of ethics. Take, for instance, the third commandment about lawful oaths. Some of you may have seen recently some state officials swearing upon pornographic books for children. Not the Bible, get rid of that, and not even some other pagan book, but pornographic books for children. And these state officials who are supposed to be working with children. Think of the fourth commandment, which deals with the day of rest. And there are always those who seek to remove all conscience clauses for Christians who want to keep the Lord's Day. That makes sense too. In a world where there is no God, there is no day. All days are just as meaningless and empty as every other day of the week. And the human conscience is a nothing in secularist. And then the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Well, then we have those who seek to remove all authority from parents over their children. And the classic phrase, which is as much nonsense as you can fit in one sentence, parents don't have any rights over their children, they only have responsibilities. Imagine if the child believed that their parents had no rights over them, and that the parents only had responsibilities for them. That's a total license for the child to do everything they want, including ruin themselves. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, is especially attacked by those who promote the killing of unborn babies, which is given the cozy name of abortion, or those who promote the suicide of elderly and then disabled and now even unhappy persons, called euthanasia, which means from the Greek a good death, so that someone with your approval can kill you. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is attacked by those who want and promote laws and regulations designed to make pornography, prostitution, divorce, and now even sex changes as easy as possible and funded by the state and given priority actually over important surgeries that people actually need. And in the midst of the contemporary madness of our own age, the eighth commandment is dismantled by some in our most licentious cities, thou shalt not steal, whereby laws are made designed to make it hard to prosecute shoplifters. So you raise the amount that a person has to steal for you to prosecute them, then the people know I have to steal so much, then I'll go in, fill my shopping trolley with as much, but not more. In fact, I'll actually make it a little bit more because nobody will be able to count it, and I'll just walk out the door. Or we'll raise the bar for witnesses against the shoplifter, so you can come in, steal whatever you want with impunity. And of course, this means that shop owners leave the area. Really smart law. Here are just some examples of contemporary and very crazy lawlessness, where the guidelines for civil laws, which any right-thinking, even unbeliever, would appreciate, are set aside. All forms of natural law, resting in divine law, set aside. Now, besides these three uses of God's law, we can speak of three different types of God's law. These should be familiar, at least to many of you. These three are the moral law, the ceremonial law, the various ceremonies involving priests, sacrifices, uncleanness in the Old Testament, and civil law or judicial law, including penalties for various crimes. And there are some people who object that these terms, moral law, ceremonial law, civil law, are not found in the Bible. And that's an important argument that the Christian should know how to refute, because that argument proves too much. If you've got a term, a theological term, that isn't found in the Bible, then that means that thing got to go out the window. Well, then the term Trinity isn't in the Bible. Original sin isn't in the Bible as a phrase. Amillennialism isn't in the Bible. Irresistible grace as a phrase isn't in the Bible, and this list could go on indefinitely. If the label of something isn't in the Bible, that doesn't mean that the thing to which the label belongs isn't in the Bible. The thing is there. The label isn't, but that doesn't make any difference. The label is a term of convenience. And the idea that God's laws in the Bible can be distinguished into moral laws, ceremonial laws, and civil or judicial laws, that's found in the creeds. Westminster Confession 19 uses that terminology, and the Belgic Confession in Article 25 deals with God's ceremonial law. And in fact, these distinctions are found in the Church's teachings through the centuries because they're helpful terms that get us at what the Bible is teaching. Tonight, beloved, we're going to look only at one of these three types of laws, the moral law of God. the moral law of God, noting in turn 3 points: the perfection of the moral law of God, the primacy of the moral law of God above ceremonial law and civil law, and the application of the moral law of God. The moral law of God, the perfection, the primacy, and the application. As a brief statement of intent, we could say that the moral law, summed in the Ten Commandments, is the perfect rule of life and ethics. The perfect rule of life and ethics. That's God's moral law, summed in the Ten Commandments. That's an object of faith. That's what we believe about the law. A perfect rule of life and ethics. God's moral law is the divinely appointed standard for all human beings, and God's moral law binds the conscience of everyone. That is, those who reject it or disobey it are thereby guilty of sin against God, and thereby are made to feel guilty in their conscience by God. Now, the feeling or sensation of guilt before God can be and is suppressed, but it is always there with each and every human being. These Ten Commandments are both long enough to cover all of the key ethical bases for humanity, and short enough to be fairly easy to memorize. And the principles of the Decalogue, or Ten Commandments, they are timeless as to age, and they are universal as to place. So you can't allow anyone to say, oh, the Ten Commandments given by Moses 3,500 years ago, that's old hat. Yeah, but it's old, but it's timeless. It's like 2 and 2 equals 4. It's old. Imagine Adam and Eve counting in the Garden of Eden. But it's not outdated. It's timelessly true. And universal, you can't say, oh, well, that was given in a desert in the Middle East, and so I don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, the references to certain animals, ox and ass, very few of us here own any farmyard animals, but you all get the abiding ethical principle. Timeless, universal law that binds the conscience of every human being. God's law. And the Ten Commandments naturally commend themselves to all consciences. Though, of course, we hasten to add, the darkness hates the light. But even the mentioning of these words, everyone knows that this is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Even the very fact that the Decalogue comes in 2 tables, that very fact itself is instructive. It covers the 2 great spheres of human ethics: our duty to God, 4 commandments, and our duty to man, 6 commandments. The 2 great spheres. There's not a 3rd great sphere, our duty to insects, like some of the Indian religions, or our duty to the universe, as in other ethical systems. There are 2. Your duty to God, your duty to man, not those other things. It treats these 2 great spheres in their correct order, with God first, the first 4 commandments, and then, and only then, man next in the last 6 commandments. That all by itself is instructive. If, for instance, the 10 commandments had been numbered 5, 6, 7, 8 to 10, and then 1 through 4, to use our current numbering, you would know that that was wrong. that the Bible had misspoken itself, that was not true to true biblical theism, that God is God. But the Bible never makes missteps like that. It's always about God and Him first. Consider the excellence of this perfect ethical moral standard from the perspective of its source. Here we have revealed ethics. Ethics that come from heaven, not from earth. Ethics given by God and not man. You're familiar with 1 Corinthians 2. It says that the gospel teaches wonders that eye hath not seen nor ear heard and would never have entered into the heart of man. Well, you can apply that sort of speech even to ethics, even to the moral law. Although naturally man senses it's right, nobody ever would have come up with it just like this because of the darkness that's in man. God reveals it in Exodus 20. And here we can compare the Decalogue with man's ethical proclamations. Think of the various humanist manifestos. Think of the moralisms of Oprah Winfrey or whoever it is today that mindless people watch on television. Think of the United Nations declarations of human rights. Think of, in its most contemporary form, wokery. And you look at them in the light of God's holy, perfect moral law revealed from heaven, and you say to them the way you might about some mangy, poor animal that's never even going to make it to the market to be sold at the auction. Look at the cut of that poor, pathetic thing. And there's people who actually want to buy that cow rather than, look, here's an Aberdeen Angus that you could make all these nice beef steaks out of. And people want that? Seriously? Let me give you some verses from Isaiah that reflect upon man's own thoughts, including man's own thoughts on morals. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand in judgment. Ye shall lie down in sorrow or torment. Isaiah 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Let's move to our second point, the primacy of God's moral law. And this isn't something that ministers or theologians dream up. The primacy of God's moral law, summed in the Ten Commandments, is the clear teaching of Scripture itself. The Bible, from many different perspectives, which we're going to see shortly, places great emphasis on the Decalogue. Think of it from this perspective. Out of all of the many laws in Scripture, and they're especially found in the last four books of the Pentateuch, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There are all these laws. Scripture emphasizes the Ten Commandments. You could say that Scripture puts the Decalogue, as it were, on a pedestal far above all of the other laws. Think even of the order of the giving of God's laws at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. Israel's in Egypt. God sends the 10 plagues, picturing our redemption in Jesus Christ. Moses and Aaron lead the people out, and they're headed to that same mountain where Moses was called in Exodus 3 and 4. Remember, God said, you're going to serve me in this mountain. And then what, amongst all the laws given at Mount Sinai and all the chapters that follow, what laws were given first? The Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. Then, in Exodus 21 through 23, comes the book of the law. But the Ten Commandments come first. Then three chapters of various other laws, moral laws, civil laws. Then comes the ceremonial law, whole chapters on the plan and the making of the tabernacle and the priesthood and the clothing, and then into Leviticus, because we're still at Mount Sinai, the first seven chapters dealing with uncleanness, and then there are more and more ceremonial laws, but the very first law given was the Decalogue at the start in Exodus chapter 20. And what did God tell the people before he gave the Decalogue? He said, now in a few days from now, 3 days, I'm going to come and speak with you, and you need to prepare yourselves, because you just can't get up in the morning and have this revelation. You need to prepare yourselves. You need to wash your clothes, and there's to be no sexual intercourse. Prepare yourselves. A couple of ceremonial instances pointing towards a greater thing, purification of the heart through faith. And you're not to get too near the mountain either. And if a beast or even a human being gets too close and touches that mountain, then that animal or that person must be put to death, because something very important is going to happen on the third day. And then what came just before the giving of the Decalogue? Thunders and lightnings. A thick cloud ascended like the smoke of a terrible furnace going up to heaven. The earth beneath them shook with an earthquake, and a trumpet sounded, becoming longer in its notes and louder, because God comes down upon that mountain in fire. And then he speaks the Ten Commandments. Now you read the narrative in the book of Exodus and you don't put it all together, but here's the interpretation, the only sensible interpretation. God is saying, see these Ten Commandments, I'm going to give you a whole host of laws in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, but these ones, this is the heart and soul of it all. And then, of course, the Decalogue was delivered in two forms, orally, with a great voice like thunder, so that the people said, this is like deafening. I don't want to hear that anymore. We read that at the end of Deuteronomy 5. Too much of God speaking to us like this will kill us. So that God only uttered the Decalogue from heaven and none of the other laws. For all the other laws, Moses went up into the mountain, wrote down these laws, and then told the people. But the Decalogue wasn't only written, but the Decalogue was also given orally so that the people heard it. And talking about writing, how was the Decalogue written? With the very finger of God. We don't read that God used his finger, as it were, to write the ceremonial law, to describe the various beams that went into the making of the tabernacle, let's say. But the Decalogue, yes. And on what was the Decalogue written? Two tables of stone, unlike the ceremonial law, unlike the civil laws. And the idea of writing on stone, as opposed to parchment or some other material, is that it was permanent. The ceremonial laws weren't written in stone. The civil laws weren't written in stone. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, on stone. And even when Moses smashed the two tables, as he did when he came down from Mount Sinai and saw Israel cavorting in idolatry, and he didn't do it wrongly, he did it rightly, smashing them, it was a pictorial presentation of the fact that Israel had basically, by their sins, broken the covenant, smashed God's law in pieces, as much as it lies in a man to do this, by their sins. But even then, when the two tables are broken, God said, we will make another two tables, and they too will be written in stone. Permanent. Let's come, beloved, finally to the application of God's moral law. And I want to underscore that main point, that God's moral law in the Ten Commandments is greater than all the ceremonial laws, than all the civil laws, especially this point, in that they are permanent, whereas the others are temporary, because the others pointed ahead to Christ and were fulfilled in Christ, or had a temporary role in Old Testament Israel in the history of redemption. The Ten Commandments are highlighted and underscored in terms of the order in which they were given first. And this is summary, to put it in briefer, more concise form, so we all get it stuck in our heads. In terms of Israel being prepared for it for 3 days, in terms of the terrifying phenomena, thunder, trumpet, earthquakes, fire, so at Hebrews 12 tells us that it wasn't only the Israelites, but even Moses who said, I exceedingly fear and quake. The Ten Commandments written by the finger of God on stone. And then there's this, a point I haven't mentioned before, but which is very important. The Ten Commandments, unlike the ceremonial laws and the civil laws, are in the Bible, and perfectly accurately, summed in one word. Love. And I'm referring here to true love, not the stuff you hear about in the world. Love. It's all about the Ten Commandments, love for God and love for one's neighbor, because love is the fulfilling of the law. And it was Jesus Christ in Matthew 22 who said, the law is all about love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor like yourself. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 spoke in the same fashion. And this primacy of the law, the moral law, that it is greater than the ceremonial laws and the civil laws, that it is put on a pedestal to which the others are footstools, as it were, this needs to get this straight. When you're dealing with the Judaizers, and there are Judaizers today on the internet, you may meet these people, and they want to bring back the ceremonial laws. Christians should keep the ceremonial laws of the Jews that are found in the Pentateuch, and they go further. Christians should actually keep various ceremonial laws which are made up by contemporary Jews that aren't found in the Bible. So Christians should wear prayer shawls when they are praying especially, and all of this tomfoolery and nonsense. And on the other hand, we have the Christian Reconstructionists who say that Christians should be going to the civil government and telling them not merely that the civil government should keep what the Westminster Confession calls the general equity of the civil laws, which we're all in favour of, and which would make the world a better place, if you know what I mean, but that societies today should keep the civil laws and punishments that are found in the Pentateuch, including stoning, not understanding that stoning in the Old Testament is the equivalent in the New Testament of excommunication. Just as Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 did not say, regarding the man who had committed incest with his stepmother, well, what you've got to do now is take that man to the civil rulers in Corinth and have him executed, as the Old Testament law says. Paul said, what you need to do with that man is excommunicate him. Here's another important application And for most of us here, it's probably actually more important, especially for the children and the younger people and people whose employment takes them out in the workaday world of society. We need to be crystal clear that biblical ethics are not only greater than the Old Testament ceremonial laws and civil laws, but that they far exceed 21st century secular moralism. Where you have people who profess great concern for planet Earth, even though, and here's the contradictory nonsense of the whole theory, even though in their worldview, the Earth is only cosmic rubble, a byproduct of a giant explosion which happened millions and billions of years ago. And if the world really is what the secularists think it is, nobody ought to give a hoot for planet Earth, because it's all just personal feeling. And what are your personal feelings anyway? They're about as valuable as the personal feelings of your dog or a cabbage, if cabbages have feelings, and who knows. Then we have a society which professes great concern for victims, and we recognize there are victims and people who need genuine concern, but this system of ethics, this system whereby there's a great concern for victims, at the same time, they advocate and practice the greatest cruelty to the most vulnerable people, namely killing unborn babies. And you say, how in the wide world did their system even hang together? Surely this is just total hypocrisy. And then the killing of unborn babies is an ethical imperative, even a basic human right, so that every woman, and even some men can have babies now apparently, every woman has a perfect right to kill their unborn baby, and that if anyone says that they don't, these people are unbelievably backward cavemen. And the Christian needs to grasp this so he is not intimidated by the world's immoral morality. This is a classic example of the old saying, the emperor has no clothes. You need to see through it, otherwise you will be intimidated. All that we have with the world's ethical system is high-sounding bluster allied with censorship. And you must be convinced of this, because this is part of Christian teaching, you have a far higher ethical system. God's law. God's law. Summed in the Ten Commandments. And that is part of your salvation too. Because that's the law that God has written in your heart. The Holy Spirit doesn't come with his finger and write wokery in your heart, or the philosophical system of the 18th century philosophes in France. That's not written in your heart, but God's law is, and that makes it part of his saving of you. Love for God, real love for God, and love for your neighbor, real love for your neighbor. And the Christian, therefore, must live according to the word and to his real deeper instincts inside him in the new man, and not be seduced by another morality, which can seduce just as easily as another Jesus or another gospel or another spirit. And all this intrinsically concerns Jesus Christ and his cross. What was the moral law that our Lord Jesus unfailingly kept from his earliest days until his death on the cross? It was not the ethical system of the first century Jews, Pharisees, or Sadducees. He wasn't making a conscience of what they told him to do. It was not the Greco-Roman ethicists, Epictetus and those guys, Jesus going around saying, now what would Epictetus Titus have me do here? He wasn't concerned about that. It was the law of God. He perfectly fulfilled that law. He understood that he did not have before him two standards or three standards. He had one standard. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, Jesus said in Psalm 40, to do thy will, O God, to effect God's saving will, including his keeping of God's moral will, summed in the Decalogue. And this, Christ's obedience to God's law, was his righteousness, his constant keeping of that standard. And this, Christ's keeping of God's law, is the righteousness of God, which is given to us in the gospel, which is imputed to all believers, Christ's obedience to God's law, and which is received by faith alone. It's important that you follow the right ethical standards. Otherwise, you're going to move to the right hand or to the left hand from God's law, and you're not going to identify sin properly or righteousness properly or understand Jesus properly and his obedience that is the righteousness of God that's received by us through believing. And what about Jesus' death? What moral transgressions did he make atonement for? It wasn't an instance where somebody broke a Pharisaic tradition. It wasn't some poor soul who's all troubled because he has offended 21st century wokedom. It wasn't that somebody somewhere contradicted Aristotle's Nicomachean ethics. The sins that Jesus died for, made atonement for on the cross, were the sins of his elect people against the first table of God's law and the second table of God's law. That's what he came to do, to keep that law all his life and to die for sins against that law and no other laws. And some of you may have noticed the cruelty of wokery. Someone breaks a modern taboo. Sometimes the modern taboo overlaps with something vaguely like Christian ethics, outwardly, formally, and sometimes it's nothing at all. But a person breaks a modern taboo, what happens to that person? That person is cancelled or shunned, or, to use an older phrase, sent to Coventry. All sorts of contracts are broken. The person is made to apologize, and not just once, but again, and again, and again. And then you didn't apologize hard enough, apologize more, and for more things, and we drag you down. And there's no mercy, and there's no forgiveness. Of course there's no forgiveness. There's no God in that system, just heartless matter and motion. And then there's the true gospel. The true gospel, which fits perfectly with God's law, which says that there is forgiveness with him as his own special divine prerogative. There is forgiveness with him, Psalm 130 says, that he may be feared with a holy, godly fear. There is the forgiveness of all sins for those who believe in Jesus. Forgiveness of all sins because he is the one sinned against, so he has the right to forgive sins. He defines sins, and he is the one sinned against. He forgives sins. And he forgives sins by laying the punishment of those sins upon the one Jesus, who fully kept God's good and perfect law that we broke. So you have complete forgiveness. You have complete forgiveness without penance. Now, there is repentance. God's people repent. But repentance is a different thing from penance. Penance is you paying for your sins. There's complete forgiveness without self-flagellation, which is done especially these days on social media, because Jesus Christ bore the curse of the law against our law breaking in his body on the tree. And let's return now to the first two and most important uses of God's law. The main purpose and role of God's law is its rule being a rule of gratitude to Christians. Believers, in esteeming God's law highly, take to themselves the words of Psalm 119, "O, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." Do that with God's law. Don't do that with any other human-constructed ethical system. Marvel at the breadth of the law and the height of the law and the depth of the law that exposes us in our sins. Because the law can do that. Because it's God speaking in us. That law reveals God's holiness, sets forth to us the way that is pleasing to him, and exposes our sins as Christians too. And then, like it did the first time we were brought to repentance, it continually drives us to the cross. And then the Christian, thankful for his redemption in Jesus, walks in God's precepts by the power of Christ's Spirit. That's the first purpose of the law for us. And the second purpose of the law and use is for the unbeliever. Do you not hear the law? What does the law say to you if you're outside of Jesus Christ? It says, do this, but I don't do it. It says, don't do this, but I have done that. There are 10 commandments. I've broken them all. That's what your conscience tells you, because you're, like every other human being, sinful. And what's the next thing that the law says? It says you are blameworthy. You are guilty. You broke the law and you know it, though you're trying to squirm out of it. And you are actually cursed with the curses of the law, because Scripture says too, and the human conscience feels this, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to keep everything that is written in the book of the law. And then the law comes in and you say, well, can the law relieve me? What if I keep the commandments of God better tomorrow? Will that make me okay? What if I obey the law to such a degree that I think my law keeping outweighs my law breaking? How in the world anybody could count that is beyond me. But I know the result. Namely, you can't keep the law. One of the commandments, you could only break it. Because you've got to keep it out of faith, out of love to God, and the desire to honour him. Oops. The law then comes and shows the ungodly their sin and misery, their lost estate, and the law does not and cannot deliver anyone, because it was never meant to. And the law comes to the unbeliever, drives him to despair, and then the person hears the good news of the gospel, that there is one who kept that law, who died for guilty sinners, and then the call is not, do this, keep this commandment, obey, obey, try harder. The command of the gospel is believe. Believe. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden under the law and its oppressive guilt. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would bless to us thy word as those slaughtered, hammered, destroyed by the law of ourselves. We pray, Lord, that thou would give us a stronger faith to lay hold upon Jesus Christ, and in that faith to use the law as a good servant and to understand things more and more with the mind of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.